In 2019, the Chinese Communist Party began a 10-year process of rewriting the Bible. September 2020, a part of that new version came out in a publication, and it was from John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is where Jesus confronts a woman who's been caught in adultery. And the men there are getting ready to stone her. And Jesus steps in and intervenes. He gets on the ground. He writes something on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. But he says, "He who is without sin, let them cast the first stone." Of course, they all leave. And then Jesus tells the woman, "You too are forgiven. Now go and sin no more." Powerful picture of the person of Christ. But this is how the communist version reads, John 8. The crowd disperse, and here's what their text says. When everyone went out, Jesus stoned the woman himself and said, "I am also a sinner." Staggering. Now, a couple of things going on right here. Number one, to totally deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, to call him a sinner instead of being the only perfect, sinless one who's ever lived. That's number one. Number two, to take away the authority of God's word. Basically, what they want to do is to transform the word because they don't want God to be the ultimate authority, but the state is. And what matters is not what God has said. What matters is what we say. You must obey us. Now, this is not anything new. It began back in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent came to Adam and Eve and twisted God's word from the very beginning. Cast doubt on the word. God has not really said that. You can't believe him. He's not a good God. He's holding out on you. And of course, they believed it and plunged this whole human race into sin. This morning, I'm going to talk about the Bible. I'm going to use different terms, all synonyms, the Bible, the scripture, the sacred writings, the word of God. I'll kind of give you a description of the Bible. The Bible is God's divine, progressive, written revelation. Let me stop right there. Divine, it's from the word of God. It's from his very life, his very breath. It's progressive. It's ongoing. It began back in Genesis 1, but everything that God wanted us to know wasn't found in Genesis 1. It's been progressive. And the final revelation, of course, was Jesus Christ himself. And the Bible ends at the last chapter of Revelation. We need no more revelation today. We have all we need in the Bible. And it's written. Written. Because we need something that we could go to, that we could hold on to. You know, like I said, my memory gets a little faulty at times, and so if I didn't have the word, I would forget some of the things. So the Bible is God's divine, progressive, written revelation of who he is and who man is in relationship to himself. It's an expression of who he is. It's his self-disclosure. It's God communicating his message to man. It's God's word to man from beyond this world, the transcendent God, the holy God speaking to finite, sinful human beings. And he speaks to us in words that we can understand. You know, the Bible wasn't written in English. That's why there's Bible translators going on all throughout the world. So every language can have their own word so God can speak to them. Now, the Bible is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. One book, but it's made up of 66 books, right? The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, God dealing with basically the world through the law, and then the New Testament, the New Covenant. Jesus Christ, his final revelation has come. Written by 40 authors, give or take, mainly in Hebrew and Greek, with a little Aramaic thrown in, a few verses there. 3 different continents, 1,500 years, one subject, Almighty God. And the ultimate revelation of what he says is his son, Jesus Christ. We have the written word, and Jesus is the living word. So today I want to talk about scriptural legacy. A legacy is anything handed down from the past. The Bible that you have in your hand is because it's been passed down, right? You have a Bible because generations before you made sure that somehow it got continued to be printed, continued to be distributed. And so for today, that Bible that you have is being threatened. And why it's so important that we must pass on the scriptural legacy for generations after us. And it's not enough just that we own a copy of the Bible. Maybe you have a number of copies, different translations, but that we have a copy, but that we read it, we embrace it, we know it, we obey it, and we disseminate it. So this morning we're going to look at 2 Timothy. It's the second letter that Paul writes to Timothy. It's about 66 AD. Paul's in prison. It's the last letter he writes. Soon after this, tradition tells us, he's going to be beheaded in Rome. And so he writes to Timothy, who's a pastor in the town of Ephesus. And we're going to see two groups that we're going to look at today that he speaks of: those who are deceived and those who are convinced. Let's begin with the deceived. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The last days. Talk about this quite often. When are the last days? Right now. When did they begin? The moment Jesus ascended into heaven. That's where the last days started. So we're over 2,000 years, roughly 2,000 years, give or take, into the last days. So what we can say is we're further in the last days than the generation was after Jesus ascended. So Paul says right now, Timothy, there's going to be difficult times. Harsh is the idea. He talks about difficult times, but in reality, those difficult times is because there's difficult people. There's harsh people. And he's going to describe them. Verses 2 through 4, and he's going to talk about 18 different things to describe these difficult people that began back then and surely are right now. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Whoa. It's quite a list. I don't know. As I look around a lot of the world, I think that's pretty applicable to today. And notice what's right at the front. Lovers of self. You know, I'm older than most of you in here. A few of you got me by a few years, but I think self has never been more self than it is right now. This list has become more and more true. It's all about me. People are, you know, gossips. They don't care about their parents. They're ungrateful, no self-control, the violence, brutality. But notice he has two bookends, lovers of self on one side, not lovers of God on the other side. In other words, they don't care what God has to say. He's not the authority. I am. I decide what's right and what's wrong. Self. And then he goes on in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power, avoid such men as these. They have an outer appearance of religion. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. And I believe he's speaking to people in general, but in particular to teachers that had infiltrated the church and always tried to come into the church. He says, avoid them. Stay away. Because they want to bring you into their sphere of influence. They want to make you like them. to turn away from the living, true God and turn to self. Then he says one more time in verse 13, talking about them. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going to get worse, he says. Don't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised that, you know, we're living in the times we're living in, the times that they are. Nobody likes it, but that's what's going on. He calls them imposters. They're seducers. They want to trick you. And the number one way we are tricked, and it goes back to the garden, Satan takes and deceives God's word, twists it a little bit. And that's what he does with false teachers, that we get tricked. We're not sure if this is true or not. Now, before Jesus comes back, the second coming, in Matthew 24, the apostles say, when's that going to take place? What's it going to be like when you come back? He tells them. And the number one thing that he talks about is deception. Same word that he's going to use, deceive, in verse 13 right here in 2 Timothy, he uses four times in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 4. When's it going to take place, Jesus, your second coming? What are going to be some of the signs? Jesus says, see to it that no one misleads you, deceives you. Verse 5. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And then verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect, even those who have been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. If deception is going to be so great that they, if it wasn't for God's protection, will be misled. So that's the sign. But let me just stop right there. And remind us all, we were all in the same boat. Every one of us in here, at one point in our life, were greatly misled, greatly deceived. Paul writes to Titus, who's also a pastor in Crete, Titus, another pastoral epistle. He writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, for we also were once foolish ourselves. Titus, you, me, all of us were also fools. We were our own authority. We didn't love God. We might have gave him lip service. We loved ourselves. And he says, disobedient, deceived, same word, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were right there. But what changed you? How'd you change? Somebody told you about the truth from Scripture, the Word of God. And what does that word show? That Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And you thought you could do it yourself. You had a form of godliness. You might have gone to church. You might have checked off the boxes. You might have tried to do good works, but you just couldn't quite make it. And so somebody, because of the scriptural legacy, took the word and shared it with you that Jesus came to die for sinners, and you are a sinner. And by trusting Jesus, you could have eternal life. Life-changing. Life-changing message. And you were convicted, and you were convinced by the Holy Spirit using the Holy Scripture. And you went from being deceived of the truth to being convinced now of the truth. You heard it. You embraced it. And that's what Paul's going to tell Timothy now. He talked about those who deceived. Now he's going to talk about those who are convinced. Verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of. You, however, this great contrast he makes between Timothy and the false teachers. You're different, Timothy. Why? Because You've got the things of God, the truth of God. You've learned them. And that truth of God didn't begin with Paul, didn't begin with Timothy, but it's just part of this long scriptural legacy. Going back to Moses. Going back to all these Old Testament saints that have written the word and passed it on. And you became convinced of it. When the Spirit took it and you heard it, you were confident of, you developed convictions for, you have now have strong, firm beliefs because of what God has said. And so he says, because of that, continue in this command. Hold on to it tightly, Timothy. Don't let it go. Don't say, well, I have enough of the word. I don't need any more. It's a big book. No, hold on to it. Don't let it go because there's going to be difficult times with difficult people. It's going to be harsh. And you got to have your right bearings, your right moorings, or you'll be swept up in the tide like everybody else. So continue in the things you've heard, even though there might be hardship, even though there might even be persecution. Continue to be faithful to God's word, he's telling Timothy. At the end of verse 14, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from the childhood you've known the sacred writings. Knowing these, you understood the sacred writings, from whom you've learned them. It's a plural. Not just from Paul, but he learned them from other teachers of the truth. The sacred writings, the scripture, literally writings. Now, this is talking about the Old Testament here, the Jewish scripture. Because the New Testament was being written, right? Wasn't complete yet. In the moment, listen, the moment that Paul wrote 2 Timothy, it was the inspired word of God. Not everything he wrote was inspired, as we'll see in a minute. But God watched over this letter, and now it's part of our canon. It's part of our rule of our faith. The church recognized it over time, but the moment he wrote it, it was God's word. It was authoritative. But he tells Timothy that your childhood is where it started. Spiritual legacy was passed on to you, Timothy. Well, who taught him? Well, if you have your Bible, look at chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well." Timothy had learned the sacred writing, the Old Testament, as a boy. The influence of his grandmother and his mother. What a word for us today as we have this child dedication. As parents and grandparents, that we pass this scriptural legacy on to the generations coming behind us. And so Timothy had the scriptural knowledge passed on to him even before he met the Apostle Paul. He says, your faith is sincere. Their faith, talking about Lois and Eunice, it was sincere. It was no hypocrisy. It was genuine. And as Paul writes this, it suggests that Paul had known Timothy's mother and grandmother. Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, he goes to a place, the Galatian region called Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey. Preaches the gospel there. Then he comes back in his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16, revisiting those towns that he had preached. And listen what Acts 16 verse 1 says. And he, Paul, came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul meets Timothy on the second missionary journey, and Timothy now becomes Paul's protege. He becomes Paul's disciple, and he now begins to travel with Paul. But this legacy came not from Paul. It began with his mother and grandmother. They were Old Testament saints. They were Old Testament believers. You know, when you go back to the Old Testament, how was somebody saved? Was it by carrying out the sacrifices? Doing the best they could do? No. The same way the New Testament believers, same way today. By grace through faith, not of works. By grace, unmerited favor. Through faith, the object of faith. Obviously, the Old Testament. The Old Testament believers knew of a coming Messiah, knew of promises God made, but they didn't know. They couldn't see clearly of Jesus' death on the cross, his burial and resurrection. The Old Testament talked about it, but they couldn't put it all together. But they knew that going to the temple, sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, day after day, it's like nothing's getting better. It's the same old thing. There's got to be more. And they longed for that by faith. And by mercy, they cast themselves on God's grace. I can't do this, Lord, but I know you can. But you've told us to do this, so I'm going to do it out of obedience. But this doesn't quite do it. It doesn't cleanse me. Only Jesus does that. So when Jesus came to the cross and died, was buried, and rose from the dead, his sacrifice was applicable to believers of all time, including the Old Testament. And so Lois and Eunice were Old Testament. They were longing for the Messiah. They probably heard Paul talk about Jesus when he came, and they, when they heard it, that's it. They embraced it. Timothy, that he'd been taught the scriptures since he was a boy, and now he embraces when they hear about Jesus Christ. And so this is important, of the scriptural legacy that we pass on. Now, at North Shore Bible Church, right now, as we sit in here, parents, your children are in their classrooms, and they are hearing the good news. They're hearing God's word being taught. We do that for everybody, every child here. Hopefully they enjoy being here. They like coming to church, but we're not just going to have fun and games. They do have fun, but it's always around God's word. Not only every Sunday morning, but we have this Wednesday night program. We call it AWANA, an acronym. It stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. We've been doing it. We just turned up 20 years. We had a 20-year celebration this past Wednesday night. Our children for 20 years have been coming here, 3 years old through sixth grade, and they have the word of God taught to them. We do it during the school year. This past week, one of the parents was telling me, he said, man, my child learned three verses already coming to AWANA. But we do that because we want to pass on the scripture legacy. But we do it not to take your place. We do it to supplement you, to come alongside of you. So we're all in this together to pass on our scriptural legacy. Because if we stop, it dies. Now, Paul, talking about being convinced, he's going to now give three facts about Scripture. Verse 15, here's the first. Which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We are not saved by believing the Bible. A person is saved from their sins by believing in Jesus Christ. The Bible points to Jesus Christ. Amen? Again, I have a faulty memory. Initially, in the very beginning, Jesus' deeds, all the things he said and did, transmitted over time, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote it down. So now we know, have a written record. Because over time, oral transmissions began to break down. And so that's what we have in this scripture. This written record reveals God's holy character. It reveals man's sinfulness. And it reveals God's plan of salvation, which is found through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, man's greatest need is not psychological wholeness. It's not freedom financially. It's not physical health, but it's deliverance from sin. Being restored with a right relationship with the living God, the God who created you, the God who sustains you, the God who one day you will stand before. And again, how does that take place? Not by keeping the law, not by keeping the commandments, but by turning from your sin, acknowledging that you've broken God's commandments, that there's nothing you can do, and casting yourself and trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your sacrifice. And notice what he says, that it gives you the wisdom that leads to salvation. You could be wise about 20, 30, 40, 50 things. You could know a whole lot, be an expert. But the Bible says that you're a fool if you don't know the living God through Jesus Christ. Because no matter how much you know at the end of your life, that's not going to be enough. The only thing that's going to matter is Christ, save me from my sins. And so it makes you wise for salvation. But the second fact he gives about Scripture is in verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Six of the most important words in the whole Bible right here. All Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, every single word, I believe, is inspired. Jesus said the same. He said, talking about the Old Testament Scripture, talking about every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Every single marking, that was a marking with the Hebrew pronunciation in the writing, will be fulfilled. Now, every word in the Bible is inspired. That doesn't mean that every word is equally applicable. I don't get up here every Sunday and preach to you about the Levitical sacrifices. Though they were inspired by God, they're no longer applicable to today because Jesus fulfilled those sacrifices. So the Bible is not man's collection of wisdom or insight, but God's truth. It's his words speaking in our words so that we might understand them. And notice he says Scripture. That is, the things written are inspired. Now that word inspired is a very important word. We talk about people having inspiration. You know, the Saints team were inspired this afternoon. They played a great game. Or, you know, that person was inspired and wrote a great musical piece. I wrote this incredible book. Inspired right here means the very breath of God. God breathed. It's the life of God that came out of him to the writers, and they wrote it down. So this idea of inspiration is the method, the process by which God communicated what he wants man to know. He did so by overseeing the human authors so that using their individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error the original words of Scripture. We don't have any more of those original, like the letter that Paul wrote to 2 Timothy. We don't have that very letter anymore, but I'll get to that in a minute. But we have enough that you can be sure that what you have in your hand is 99.999% pure. So when he talks about the word being inspired, the words of the men are inspired, not the men themselves. So how did God do this? How was the process that God used that this Scripture, this word, got into our hands today? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter writes this, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." No man said, "Well, you know what? It's a pretty good day. I think I'm going to write Scripture today." So you sit down and you begin to write and said, "Okay, the whole world needs to know this." Nobody ever did that. No prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not by human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. That word move, carried along. And the tense of it is, it was ongoing, but it was done to them as they wrote it through their unique personalities. The Holy Spirit so watched over them that they wrote the words God wanted them to write. 2 Timothy, the moment Paul wrote it, the ink was dry, It was Scripture. Paul wrote other letters. The Holy Spirit didn't use them. The books that we have, 66, is all that we need in the Bible. So that's a great word picture, moved by the Holy Spirit. I'll give you another place that it comes across. Acts chapter 27. Paul is on his way to Rome, to his first imprisonment, and he gets caught up in a storm, the boat that he's on, okay? Because back then, they were all sails, right? They didn't have engines back then. And he gets up caught up in a storm, and this violent wind overtakes them. Acts 27, verse 15. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. We quit fighting this and let the wind drive the boat along. Same word that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Just as wind moves a sailboat and drives it along, so too these men were driven along by the Holy Spirit that they wrote these words down. Now, some of you are saying, well, that's nice. Well, is it really true? I believe inspiration is what you have right here is all you need. I'm going to give you some reasons why inspiration is true, why God inspired this word. Number one, the manuscript evidence. What do I mean by manuscript? Copies of the New Testament. I'll just stay with the New Testament. When linguistics come and they look at ancient writings, they're looking at two things. How far are we away from when it was written, and how many numbers of the actual writings do we have? Julius Caesar, I think in the 50s BC, right before Christ was born, he conquered Gaul, modern-day France, and he wrote about it called the Gallic Wars. The first manuscript that we have of Caesar writing that's about 850 BC, 900 years after the fact. It's a long gap. And we just have a few manuscripts of it. That's just one example. The New Testament, we have 5,500. No other writing of antiquity comes even close. Not only numbers-wise, but time-wise. John wrote the book of Revelation, 90-95 AD. We have a papyrus, a little piece of writing, with a couple of verses from the Gospel of John that they've dated about 125 AD, staggering. We have the full manuscript of the New Testament, 350 AD. Remember, Caesar's was 900 years later. We're talking 350, full, 30 years, partial. Nothing else comes close. Archaeological evidence. You know, back in the 1800s when liberalism was gaining its power in the world, the academic world, and the Bible's not true, you know, you can't prove anything. Starting in the 1800s, every archaeological find, as numerous of them, have been, every one that they've found have always proved the Bible, never disproved it. And one of the greatest archaeological finds of all times was in 1947. This young shepherd boy in the Middle East, a Bedouin roving shepherd, one of his sheep went into a cave. And so he didn't want to go in there. He wanted to scare the sheep out. So he picked up a rock, threw it in the cave, and he heard something shatter. His rock hit a piece of pottery. And he went in there, and there was this drove of scrolls, what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, why is that important? Because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's numerous scrolls, every book of the Old Testament is found except for the book of Esther. But even more importantly, the book of Isaiah. Back the critics would say, Isaiah, you know, that's made up. You know, Isaiah couldn't have all that predictive prophecy. And besides that, there were two Isaiahs. Isaiah has 66 chapters. A microcosm of the Bible, 66 books. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with judgment. First 39 chapters of our Bible, Old Testament. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah deal with blessing. Last 27 chapters of our Bible, New Testament. But what was astounding, they've dated Isaiah. It was probably the scroll that they found, probably 200 BC, 200 years before Christ. And of course, in the middle of Isaiah is that incredible chapter, Isaiah 53, that it predicts the suffering servant, right? For our wounds, he was pierced. He was crushed for our sins. Oh, no, he didn't really mean that. Yeah, 200 years before Christ. And so what you have in Isaiah is what they found in the scrolls. Exactly what God said. Fulfilled prophecy, another reason why inspiration is true. Think about the life of Christ. Born in Bethlehem, was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. His robes, they were going to gamble for his robes. He was going to be pierced with robbers, cast into an unmarked grave. Fulfilled prophecy. Another reason inspiration is true, Jesus' words. Jesus believed 100% in the scripture, the Old Testament. If you believe he was God, everything he said was true. So was he lying? No. Another reason I believe it's true. No one can make this story up, folks. I mean, this is incredible. I mean, if I wrote a Bible, I would be the hero. And think about all the heroes in the Bible, right? David, Peter. It doesn't whitewash him. It presents them all their sins and everything. So you can't make this. I mean, the plan of salvation, God's plan, is mind-boggling. That God would leave his heavenly throne, the second person, would become one of us, would die a horrible death to save us. And then the last thing why I believe inspiration is true, change lives. Everybody who comes across this, and I hope it's true of you, you dig into this word, God's going to change you. Change lives. So the Holy Spirit protected and brought the scripture together, and in it God has spoken all that he's intended to say to mankind. And here's a third thing about scripture. First of all, it's useful. It makes you wise of salvation. Second, it's from God. Third, it's useful. 2 Timothy 3:16, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture is profitable. That's useful, advantages in four ways. Number one, for teaching. That's doctrine, what we believe, what's right, what's God's way. Scripture gives us that. For reproof, when we're wrong, refutes error, it rebukes sin. Third, correction, how to get back right again. It corrects our mistakes. And fourth, training in righteousness. It keeps us doing what is right, that we live God's way. It provides guidance and direction. And the purpose of this, verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The man of God, every single believer who comes in contact with this word, who studies it, who obeys it, you're going to have your life change. You're going to be capable. You're going to be proficient. That's what adequate means. You're going to be equipped. The idea is to be outfitted. You're going to be outfitted for who God would have you to be in every task God has called you to do, because the scripture deals with everything in life, your marriage, your children, your job, your money, your time. We don't need any new revelation. If I ever get up here and say, listen, I got a new revelation God gave me nobody else has gotten before, what are y'all supposed to do? Run. That's it. You get good. Y'all got it. Run. We have everything we need. The problem is not that we need more. The problem is we can't deal with what we have. The scripture leads to eternal salvation, but doesn't just stop there. By reading it, meditating on it, obeying it, the person lives a life, I believe, the fullest life God would have you to live. You will grow in righteousness. You will do what God would have you to do. You will avoid many pitfalls and difficulties in this world when you come to this word. God holds us accountable for this scripture, that we pass on the scriptural legacy, not just for us, but for our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your inspired word, that it has all that we need. And I pray, Lord, that we might take it seriously for our own sake and for those around us. And as we had the baby dedication, especially for our children and grandchildren, we want them to know the word, to be exposed to the word, Lord, because in the word is where life is found, a life that you have given to us. So we thank you for our time today in the word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me close.